Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be reading the first four verses. Take heed you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly.
We appreciate so much your being here tonight and your interest in spiritual things. Thank you so very, very much. I want to thank Terry McCracken and Austin Postlewaite, DJ Kessinger today, and others have gone with me at other times, and others have gone in place of me several times out to the prison to hold services. The chaplain out there is very friendly to us. He wants someone from the Churches of Christ to come every Sunday because the prisoners request communion, and we're the only ones that'll bring it every Sunday. And that has opened up some doors for us. We only have about three at our worship services, but they're three very dedicated men. One that is willing to lead a prayer is you can't tell a person's heart from his prayer necessarily, as we'll see later in this passage. But if we can tell anything about this man's heart from his prayer, he has a good one, because he leads the most beautiful and what seems to me some of the most heartfelt prayers. So we appreciate their help very, very much in this prison work. Other churches in the area go on the other Sundays. Salem goes one Sunday a month. We go on the third and fifth Sundays. We appreciate them. I called out to the McCracken house yesterday to ask if Terry could go. Kathy answered the phone, and I said, can Terry go to prison tomorrow? She said, can they keep him about 6 months? reminded me of when I was a boy, and Eric Myers and Chuck Doyle picked me up, take me to a Pittsburgh Pirates ball game, and Dad would offer him $50 if they'd leave me up there. You know, so that kind of love we got in the brotherhood here. We appreciate that very much. I don't want to bog you down in a sermon series for a long, long time. Although I love preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to try to go a little bit faster so that we don't stay in it too long. And I'll really bite off 18 verses instead of 5 or 6 tonight. The theme is still that the righteousness of a disciple of Christ must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In chapter 6, the way it's divided for us now, there is a shift from those things that Jesus was contrasting with what the Pharisees had already heard to the way that the Pharisees might worship, the way that they might show their acts of righteousness, the way that they might display themselves. You're well aware from Matthew chapter 23 that the Pharisees were showmen, by and large. There were some good Pharisees. Nicodemus was one. We studied him at the prison this afternoon. Nicodemus, that came to Jesus by night, seemed to be a good, well-intentioned Pharisee who knew that Jesus had come from God, and he eventually would help Joseph of Arimathea in preparing the body of Jesus for burial. A good man. But generally speaking, Jesus had his run-ins with them. You can read all through the Gospel of Matthew and see that that really is a theme of the Gospel. In Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus starts out his long rebuke against them, he says, they love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They were the guys that everybody pointed to and said, ooh, they must be religious. Ooh, have you seen him? Ooh, have you seen that fellow? He must be a super religious, close to God sort of fellow. But Jesus would tell us all through the Sermon on the Mount, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Good on the outside, ugly on the inside. And here's how you can be better than them. One of those ways had to do with their alms or their charitable deeds. Take heed, Matthew 6, verse 1, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. But when you do a charitable, therefore, when you do it a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be seen by men. Another of the great phrases that we have proverbially is a person does not blow his own trumpet, does not toot his own horn. Well, that comes directly from the Sermon on the Mount. From the humorous, you might call it, if it weren't so pathetic, illustration that Jesus uses of someone who would actually give something, do something kind for someone, and blow a trumpet so that everybody could see, call attention to how much money he was giving, what kindness he was offering, what he was doing for someone. Don't do it, Jesus says. Don't be like the hypocrites, because they blow a trumpet before they do a charitable deed. But you, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, I've read of people, I've never known of people, but I've read of people who will take that to such an extreme. That's what the Pharisees did. They took the scriptures to an extreme, to where they bound where God did not bind. They added to the scriptures. There have been people in recent centuries, I read, that took this to such an extreme, missed the hyperbole, missed the metaphor, and when the collection came around, so much so that when the collection came around in their church services, they sat on their left hand so that their left hand wouldn't know what the right hand was giving. That's not what Jesus means, is it? He means keep your charitable deed a secret, so that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. That's the point of secret charitable giving. I suppose it has its application in the collection that we take on Sunday mornings. This is why we don't have ushers who shake the collection plate in front of people if it's on the end of a stick. I've known of that to happen, or been told of that happening. This is why what you give is between you and God and nobody else. Would it be wrong for you to tell somebody? I don't suppose so, but you need to make sure your motive is right. That's the point behind these things. You remember that Jesus spoke some in another place about giving. He spoke about the widow giving her two mites. At the treasury of the temple, there were the rich guys that came in. They had put much in the pot that was collecting the money. But this widow came and gave humbly two little mites, two little pennies, you might say, which was all that she had. Jesus complimented her by saying that she put in more than all those other rich people because she put in her whole livelihood. Well, you could draw a lot of lessons from that that don't have to do with money. There are people who will give this much to God, but not this much. People who will give this much to God, but not all of their lives, not their whole livelihood. In context, though, I think it has to do with money, because in both Mark and Luke, where it is recorded, it comes right after Jesus' statement that you're supposed to beware of the Pharisees because they devour widows' houses. Jesus said it in that long rebuke in Matthew 23, verse 14, but that long rebuke has snippets, just like the Sermon on the Mount has snippets in the other gospel accounts that he said one by one, and that was one of them. The Pharisees devour widows' houses just so they can be rich, just because they love money. But this widow came and gave willingly of all that she had. Remember, the Pharisee bragged about how much he gave. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, when Jesus is contrasting the prayer of a Pharisee with the prayer of a tax collector, the Pharisee said, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." He was announcing that in a public prayer. We wouldn't think of such a thing. And the reason we wouldn't think of such a thing is because we've been taught by the gospel of Christ not to think of such a thing. When you do your charitable deeds, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't sound a trumpet before you. When you give to someone, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to announce it to everybody, and it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to plug your name up in lights for people to know. I remember reading one time a list that James Burton Kaufman had, I believe it's in his commentary on Matthew, of the wisdom behind doing charitable deeds secretly. I remember two offhand. The wisdom on the one hand is that the person receiving the gift is protected. Let's say someone is in need, but they don't like that they're in need. They're kind of proud. They like to do their own work. They don't like to get money from people, but they know they need it to take care of their family. When the charitable deed is given in secret without somebody sounding a trumpet before them or without publicizing it in some way, their identity is protected. Their secrecy is protected in a noble and good fashion. And number two, the identity of the giver is protected. Perhaps a fellow wants to be a philanthropist in certain areas, in certain ways. If he gives secretly, then that shields him from all the people who will want to come and get money from him for every little thing. If a guy wins the lottery, which he shouldn't be playing anyway, but if a guy wins the lottery and his name's on TV, everybody from every charitable organization is going to be at his doorstep looking for money for this and for that. If, however, a person works and earns his money and gives secretly, his identity is protected, and he is free to give to causes that he thinks are good and not to give to causes that he thinks are bad. Do not let your charitable deeds be done with a trumpet being sounded before you. Some people go too far with this, and some people say it's always wrong to announce who gave any money to any particular cause. I used to work on a newsletter for a particular charitable organization, and every once in a while in that newsletter, we would publish the names of those who gave in memory of someone. At one particular meeting, one fellow got real angry about that, and he said, "We need to stop that." And I said, but people request it. "Yes," he said, "but Jesus said not to publish, not to do our charitable deeds so that people would know about them." And I said to him, "Yes, but in the same context, Jesus said that your prayers ought to be in your closet, and yet we have public prayers." Don't go too far with it. See, the motive is the important thing. Jesus is not saying that you can never let it be known, that somebody can never know that you gave to them. Jesus is saying, watch your heart. Watch your motives. In the very next set of verses, Jesus talks about when we pray. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." And then here's this recurring phrase through these three things: "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." That's it. That's all they get. If a person does a charitable deed so that he can be seen by men, he's going to get the applause of men. Some people are going to say, "Hey, that was a good thing." If a person prays a grand and eloquent prayer to hide his hypocrisy, he's going to get the lauding of some people. Some people are going to like that really well. Some people are going to like him really well for that. He may get to be a good televangelist for a while. I don't know. But that's it. That's all he's going to get. When this life is over, those people will be done too, and there won't be any reward for him. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room or go into your closet and shut your door and pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, Jesus is not saying that we can never have public prayer. We have examples of public prayer. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25 and following, the apostles gather together after being persecuted with their brethren, and they say, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations, who also said that why have the nations raged and the people plotted a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers counseled together against the Lord and against his Christ." They went on with a long prayer in Acts chapter 4 that was a public prayer. Jesus is not saying it's wrong to pray in public. But he's saying, watch your motive. If you're going to pray in such a way, do it in such a way that you're not doing it for the wrong motive of people looking at you. Is it wrong to say a prayer at a public restaurant? I've been at places at a public restaurant where I bowed my head to pray. Somebody came by and thanked me for that later, glad that a young person would still pray. That was 30 years ago, mind you, but that glad that a young person would still pray. But I didn't do it for that reason. God knows my heart that I didn't do it for that reason. been in public places where I thought it might be more wise not to say a prayer out loud and everybody just bow and pray silently, where you don't call too much attention to yourself and you don't look ostentatious. Don't be like the hypocrites. That's what the Pharisee did in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He just wanted attention for himself. He just wanted to look religious to everybody. Don't be like that. And Jesus went on to say, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. The pagans, not the Pharisees, not the Jews, but the pagans. Let's talk about them for a minute. They were in the practice of saying the same particular prayer over and over and over and over and over again, thinking that their God might hear them more. They might be able to manipulate their God if they said the same prayer over and over in the same sort of fashion with a different inflection. Don't be like them. For your heavenly Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. He still wants you to ask, but he knows what you need before you ask him. You're not going to manipulate him with an abundance of prayer or eloquence in prayer with exactly the right words. There may be people who publicly pray the same exact prayer every time, but that does not necessarily mean it's a vain repetition. It may be all the courage that that person can muster to get up in front of an audience and do that. Might it be better if someone speaks from the heart and speaks heartfelt things with utmost respect to the God of heaven? Absolutely. But I'm not going to fault someone for saying the same thing a few times. Jesus did not say, never use repetition. As a matter of fact, you know as well as I do that Jesus used repetition, didn't he? Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he comes and checks on the apostles and he goes back. And he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he goes and checks on the apostles, and he comes back and says the same thing again. Fervency might be characterized by repetition. Vain repetition is when you stop thinking about it and you're just doing it because you think you can manipulate your God. Some denominations still do it. Count these beads, say this many things, say this exact prayer, quote this exact thing. That's not the way God wants us to pray. How does he want us to pray? Jesus says here, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That is not a recitation that needs to be made. I suppose if you keep it in context, as we'll go through it in a minute, it might not be wrong to recite it, but Jesus has not given you verbiage that you have to say in order to please him. Rather, it's more of an outline of what to do when you're praying, I would think. First of all, you show God some respect. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. I don't know that that's a requirement. Well, I know it's not a requirement that we call God Father every time, because in the Bible there were other addresses to God. But we're allowed to call him Father. We get to call him Father. We get to say Abba, Father, in the most tender of terms. We need to respect him. We need to not bring him down to our level. I'm told that in the 60s it was popular for people to get up and say, hey, Daddy. That shows disrespect. At the same time, we get to talk to God as if he's a father. Not a far-off king that you're not allowed to go see. He is the king. He's the king of kings and the lord of lords. He's the king of all the earth. He owns everything. But do you see the great blessing Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples? You get to talk to him like you would talk to your beloved father. With some respect, but with some closeness. I remember laying on the floor and watching Pirates games with Dad when he didn't try to send me off to Pittsburgh and having some of the best conversations about spiritual things. And I respected his opinion. Sometimes he could tell I wasn't agreeing with his opinion and he was gentle, but he was forceful. We get to talk with God. There are no magic words to say in prayer. Treat him with respect and then spill your heart to him, because Christ has opened the veil for us that we're allowed to go to him and we're allowed to call him Father. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, there's a little difference there because his kingdom has now come. When Jesus uttered these words, his kingdom was yet in the future. His kingdom has now come. He came to build his church. He established it with his death, burial, and resurrection, and the preaching on Pentecost. The church began. So his kingdom has come. So I don't really pray for the kingdom to start anymore. But you know what I can pray for is for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I can pray for the borders of the kingdom to expand. I can pray for people who are in the kingdom to behave like they're in the kingdom. I can pray for the kingdom to have more of an influence on the world, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can you imagine? God's will is never not done in heaven. I suppose it was once when those angels fell and were removed from heaven, 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and Jude verse 6, but not anymore. When God speaks, the angels and the heavenly host do his bidding, and there's no question about it. When God speaks on earth, people decide. People think about it. People think they have a better way. People ignore him. I want to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can you imagine if God's will could be done in the Middle East? Could you imagine if God's will could be done in the United States of America? The bars and the abortion clinics and the saloons and the casinos all be shut down and we'd all be better off. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We learn dependence when we pray something like that. In modern society, all of my life, I've never had to wonder from whence would come the next meal. It's there in the cabinet. Mom's going to fix it. We'll run out to Wendy's, if nothing else. We'll do something, but it's always going to be there. We're so advanced, so blessed by God to have such an economy that provides us food that some people get so far away that they think there's no such thing as a farmer that's needed. I like these bumper stickers I see every once in a while. I don't know all the politics behind them, but I like the main message. It just simply says, no farm, no food. I imagine there's some sort of statement there about people encroaching upon farmers' rights or something like that. Well, I don't know about all of those things, but I know this. If there's no farm, there's no food. And if there's no God, there's no farm. If there's no rain and there's no sunshine, he controls that, and we just can't get a handle on it, no matter how much we've tried in our scientific age. And so we need to remember that every time we take a bite, it comes from the hand of God. If we would pray, give us this day our daily bread, if we made sure we bowed and thanked God as Jesus did when he fed the 5,000, we might remember our dependence upon God physically. And if we remember this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, then we might remember our dependence upon God spiritually. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I used to preach that I never saw Paul praying to get out of persecution. When he's in prison at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, after the passage on the armor of God, he prays and he asks the brethren to pray for him. Not that he get out of prison, but that utterance may be given to him that he may boldly open his mouth and speak the gospel of Christ, the mystery of Christ, for which he was in chains. I used to make a big deal of it, that he would pray never to get out of persecution, but to endure it. Well, I wonder if, though, I might have ignored something. Maybe we're allowed to pray, God, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the temptations for me to practice evil. Deliver me from the temptations of other people to practice evil on me. Maybe that's what's allowed. We need God's help to avoid the consequences of evil. We need God's help to avoid the practice of evil. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. When Jesus gets done teaching this prayer, he says something so immediately that you almost think it was on his mind from the time he said something else in the prayer till he got done. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that that's a little too irreverent, but you get done saying a prayer, you're a little kid, and as soon as you're done, somebody says, pass the ketchup. Well, what are they thinking about during the whole prayer? Well, Jesus gets done saying the prayer, and then he says this, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We've elaborated on that in Matthew chapter 5. We've elaborated on it from Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gets done with that prayer in which he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And he reminds the crowd, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." It's a part of loving your enemies. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Well, what if they don't repent? What if they don't ask forgiveness? You still need to be willing, because last time I checked, there was a crowd of people at a Passover feast in Jerusalem outside the city gates, sinning greatly by crying for the crucifixion of the Lord, not asking any penitence, and the Lord looked down on them from about 3 feet above the ground and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't think he was pronouncing forgiveness. He was showing his human but godly trained heart of forgiveness. If we don't forgive people, we can't expect to be forgiven. Charitable deeds, don't do them sounding a trumpet. Prayer, don't do it to gain attention or to try to manipulate God. And then what about fasting? Fasting would have been on the minds of the first century Jews a lot more than it is us today. There are groups that fast today. The Muslims fast during the month of Ramadan. They fast from breakfast before light in the morning till supper after light in the evening every day for that month. They abstain from certain things from the month. A fast can be widely, broadly defined. In the Old Testament, I don't know that there was but one fast that was ever required of people. Some of you might correct me, who might be better scholars of the Old Testament than I. I believe that on the seventh day of the 10th month, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place just once a year with the blood of another, with incense, so that he did not die before the Lord, on that seventh month, that 10th day, the rest of the Israelites, while the high priest was doing his thing, were supposed to, quote, afflict their souls. It seems to me from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3, that fasting is comparable to and equivalent to, quote, afflicting your souls, unquote. It seems to me that that's the only time that they were called upon on a regular basis to do so. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, there is a call that the people, and chapter 1, there is a command that the people would call a fast, a special fast, in order to repent and pray to God for the forgiveness of their evil ways. And there were times that they solemnly did sort of things like that. Esther asked for the young women and the Jews to fast on her behalf before she would go to the king and put her life in danger. Ezra led the people back from captivity and proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava that they might beseech God for protection, because he was too embarrassed to beseech the army for protection. So there were those legitimate times. And then there was fasting when one was in complete and utter grief. Job, at the loss of his family and health. David, at the pending loss of his son. Nebuchadnezzar, when he realized that he'd thrown Daniel into the lion's den. People were just too upset to eat. Have you ever been too upset to eat? I have. About every June, when a Supreme Court decision rolls down, for about a day or so, I'm too upset to eat. I still eat because I have to take my medicine. And that's one of the problems with demanding fasting. What I'm saying is that I don't know that fasting was ever an ordinance of the Old Testament. I don't think that it's an ordinance of the New Testament either. We have our acts of worship that are demanded of us, our prayer, our studying of God's word, preaching, our giving on the first day of the week, our taking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, our singing in worship to God. Those things are demanded. But I don't know that a fast is ever demanded. Now, some people argue that it is from Jesus' words here, moreover, when you fast, but I don't know that that would be the case either. You might say when you do something, just referring to, you know, if you're going to do this sort of thing, then do it like this. People might choose to fast. I remember Dave Miller one time of Apologetics Press that was mentioned this morning saying back in 2005, why aren't elders calling on their churches to pray and fast for our nation? Because, boy, we need it. We might choose to fast, but I don't know that we have to. Jesus gives instructions about what to do if you fast. Moreover, he says, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. What are they doing? Oh, look at me. Oh, what's wrong with you? Well, I'm fasting. Oh, you're holy. Don't do that, Jesus said. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Anointing is how they cleaned themselves up then. It'd be like him today saying, take a shower and clean up and put on some nice clothes so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So all through this passage, there are three things. There are contrasts of reward. If you do your praying, if you do your fasting, if you give your charitable deeds to be seen by men, then you've got your reward and that's it and that's all there's going to be. But if you do them in secret and you think that nobody knows about it, your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Oh, it might be judgment day. It might be before that. But truth will be victorious. Sacrifices will be honored. And good hearts will be lifted up after their voluntary humbling by the Lord our God. What's your motive in Christianity? What's your motive in coming to church? What's your motive in living the way that you do among the world? What's the motive? What's the motive? What's the heart? Because out of the heart proceed our actions. That's how you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's time to offer the Lord's invitation, but I have a word to say about it concerning this passage. There have been people, I suppose, who have gone through the actions of the Lord's invitation and really not done so from the heart. Remember in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, there's a long passage about baptism. In the following verses, there's a passage about how you're supposed to obey God after your baptism. And then in verse 17, the Bible says, Paul says, that he was thankful that they obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which they were delivered. Obeyed from the heart. A person might be dunked to please a spouse or to please a fiance or something like that, but if he's not doing it from the heart, God knows. John chapter 2, verse 25 says that Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And he knows what's in you and me and our neighbors and friends. Sometimes we're a little bit afraid to talk about giving your heart to the Lord because the denominations have corrupted the meaning of that phrase. But Christ wants our hearts. And then he wants our obedience emanating from our hearts. It's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and. Have you given your heart to Christ? Maybe you've been baptized and your heart really hasn't been with him. You can repent and pray for forgiveness. Maybe you've been sitting in church for a long time, but you've never given yourself to Christ to start with. Give your heart to him tonight, and here's how. By coming forward, by confessing that you believe in Christ as the Son of God, by admitting that you're going to be determined, you don't even have to say this part out loud, but you're going to be determined to repent from anything that you've done wrong. You're going to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You do that before this crowd, and you raise to walk in newness of life, obeying from the heart with the right motives, the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. If we could help you with any of those things tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?